Well, dear brothers and sisters, please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 1 today, working through this short but powerful letter from the Apostle Paul, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 to 12 for this morning. Today, approximately 360 million Christians worldwide are persecuted for their faith. Let that sink in. 360 million. That's more than the population of the United States of America. And I have a large voice, but I don't want to use it this morning. Let's see if we can fix this. Check, one, two. Check, check, one, two, two. Hallelujah. So, let's try that again. 360 million Christians worldwide are persecuted for their faith. And again, that is greater than the population of the United States and almost 10 times the population of Canada, just in case. I'm going to try this. How's that? One, two, three. All right, let's do that again. To make these figures more tangible, that works out to be 1 in 7 Christians worldwide. Geographically, that's 1 in 5 believers in Africa, 2 in 5 in Asia, and 1 in 15 in Latin America. Okay, I'm losing it, guys. There's only so much I can take. You know, I prayed for patience, and here we go. It's not working. In 2022, approximately 5,600 Christians were murdered, more than 6,000 were detained or imprisoned, and another 4,000 plus were kidnapped. In addition, more than 5,000 churches and religious facilities were destroyed, all of that in 1 year, 2022. Currently, North Korea is the greatest persecutor of Christians. Following them is Somalia, Yemen, Eritrea, and Libya. They all round out the top five. And after them is a long list of Muslim-majority nations. And so when we look at these figures, we realize that it's very clear that the kind of persecution that we read of in the scriptures in the first century church isn't in the past, is it? It's still very much a part of our present reality. And the scriptures testify to this fact, that all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Not maybe, not could be, but will be. We follow a crucified Savior, and so we should not be surprised by this reality. And we should actually be encouraged as we face that reality, the reality of persecution. Now you might say, well, why? Because it tends to cause us some fear. Well, the reality of persecution is evidence that God has actually counted us worthy of his eternal kingdom. That's what Paul is seeking to communicate to the Thessalonians in his letter. Now, if you've been with us starting at the beginning of this letter, we considered what was happening in Thessalonica. And that was a church that was enduring much persecution. They were growing quickly, but at the same time, the persecution started literally from day one. And yet they still strived and thrived in their faith and love and hope, and so much so that the Apostle Paul boasted about that church to the other churches in the region as an example of steadfast faith. Here in this portion of the letter, Paul is encouraging them in the midst of their persecutions. He wants to give them the right perspective so that they can be assured essentially of two things, that justice will eventually be done and relief will eventually come. Both of these things are certain in Jesus Christ. Now, as the society around us becomes increasingly hostile to Christians, I believe that you and I are in need of a theology of suffering. Now, I know you probably are thinking, oh, this is going to be an encouraging message. But I hope it will be, because there is a glory in suffering for Jesus Christ that we as Westerners, quite frankly, are ignorant of. But if you've ever spoken to somebody who has actually truly suffered for Jesus Christ, there is a qualitative difference in their faith. There is something in them, an intimacy with Jesus, and a glory and an honor that comes with that suffering that is unique and can only be explained supernaturally. That is not a human reaction to being persecuted. It is a supernatural one. And so we need a theology of suffering if we're faithfully to endure what's coming. And so we're going to consider 5 points taken from this text so that we might have the right perspective in persecution. So with that, please stand for the reading of God's word, and we'll draw off these 5 points. Beginning in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, our Father, I want to thank you so much for the opportunity to gather today with my brothers and sisters and to open up your word. Lord, even as we read these words from the Apostle Paul, we are sobered by them. We are sobered by the eternal outcome of everyone's life, our life, and those who even persecute us. God, we pray this morning that as we consider this, that you would shape us and steel us to remain faithful to the end. Lord, we desire to glorify you. Your glory is truly our delight. And so I pray that you would help us to understand this morning. Please help me to speak. And we commit our time to you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, please have a seat. Thank you. The first point is quite simple. And we see it there in verse 5 and 6, that persecution for Christ is evidence of his favor, not his disfavor. In verse 5, we read, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God." Now, the evidence that Paul is referring to is their faith in the midst of persecution, which he boasted about to other churches back in verse 4. Their enduring faith served to show that they were, quote, considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, we got to be careful of how we understand this, because to be considered worthy doesn't mean to earn that status. It means to be declared worthy. Suffering for Jesus didn't make them worthy of Jesus, and suffering for Jesus doesn't make anyone else worthy of Jesus for that matter. Suffering is not a works-based form of being accepted by God. That's, in fact, a pagan idea. That is not what Paul is saying here. Christ had already called them out of the world. They were already made worthy by his grace. And now their enduring faith and suffering serve to display that worth. God's favor had already been bestowed upon them. And so enduring persecution, as we see right here, is evidence that we have actually been already made worthy. Or we could put it this way, rejection by the world is great evidence that you're accepted by God. Amen. But as I mentioned in the introduction, it's paradoxical, but if you know those who have suffered for Jesus Christ, they have this unshakable confidence in Christ. And that is, again, paradoxical. It's supernatural. You would think that somebody who has suffered for their faith would abandon it, but instead, suffering for Jesus seems to deepen the faith of the one who's being persecuted. We've got to understand, or at least remember, that you and I follow a Messiah who is rejected, betrayed, tortured, mutilated, and murdered. He bore the cross for our sin. And now, as we follow that murdered, mutilated Messiah, we must be prepared to bear our cross. Now, obviously not for our sin. He did that for us, but you and I are to prepare to bear our cross because the world hates Christ and hates his people. And so you and I are to be ready to endure such things should God will. Again, even as we consider the statistics from this morning, 1 in 7 Christians worldwide, 1 in 7. We might not be that one, but it's still 1 in 7. God does choose some to suffer for his name. Now in verse 6, Paul explains how God's judgment is righteous. Look there in verse 6. He will repay with affliction those who afflict you. And so the scales are going to be balanced one day by the judge of the world. There will be no one who escapes. The persecutor will be repaid and the persecuted will be relieved. In the face of injustices unanswered, Paul is showing them that they could remain confident knowing that God will settle the accounts. And so can we. You and I can better endure persecution knowing that God repays. You see, as image bearers of God, there's a part of us that desires justice. Is that a good thing? It is, of course. And yet the reality is that justice for the persecuted is often nowhere to be seen on earth. I'll give you an illustration. In 2019, Nigeria saw persecuted, pregnant Christian women raped, murdered, and dismembered. Do you know what the response of the world was? Absolutely nothing. There were no news broadcasts. There was no international uprising. There were no political campaigns or speeches. There was just dead silence. And those men who did those things are likely still alive today. What was interesting about the response of the church that experienced those things, you know what their response was? Please pray for us. Wow. Not please kill them. Please respond and eliminate them. It's just please pray for us. You see, the comfort that Paul offers here, though, is the knowledge that God is going to repay. The terrorist groups that operate without hindrance today and with impunity in many places in the world will be terrorized by God himself. That is the point here. Go back again to verse 6. He will repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, I know some of us here in this room are uncomfortable with that. Are you telling me, Jason, to take comfort in the fact that God's going to repay those who persecute me. That sounds awfully unchristian. That's exactly what Paul's telling them. He's telling them that God is going to settle the account. I submit to you, this only makes sense if you have truly suffered greatly for Jesus Christ. If you've been snubbed at work, that's not much. If your child has been put into a bread maker so that their bones are crushed, then this makes sense to you. You want to know God's going to answer. You want to know that justice is eventually going to come. And we should rightfully take comfort in the fact that God will repay. You see, both retribution and reward are woven into God's order, and they will come. Now, the question is when? And Paul points here to the ultimate day, the revealing of Jesus Christ, which leads us to the second point. Persecution for Christ is only temporary, and relief is going to be eternal. Look there in verse 7 and verse 8. After he emphasizes the inevitability of divine retribution, Paul then encourages them by assuring them that relief is going to be granted as well as to them who suffered, because Paul and his band were no strangers to suffering. There was actually a wonderful camaraderie there, and there always is when we suffer for Jesus, when we're in the trenches together for Christ. There is a camaraderie and a joy, even not only in sharing the suffering, but in the anticipation of the relief to come. Now, certainly, God is able to bring relief from persecution in our lifetime. Paul actually talks about this later on in the letter in chapter 3. So there are times where, you know, the deranged shooter does get gunned down by the SWAT team. But I want us to understand that the emphasis here, Paul is pointing to the ultimate relief, the certain relief for persecution when Christ is revealed. It is at a future day. And the word for reveal here means to remove the veil, to lift the veil. And so the idea there is that the everlasting, sovereign, sustaining Lord of the universe, Jesus, he is present right now. He is present in Nigeria and China and North Korea and Libya and Eritrea. He is there seeing all things and rescuing, but he's also witnessing, and wrath is being stored up for the day. But that day will come where that veil is lifted and Christ will be fully seen. And the picture Paul paints of that unveiling is absolutely incredible there in verse 7 and 8. It signifies power, glory, and judgment. And so we see Jesus is revealed from heaven. And that's not simply a locality coming down. It is speaking of his authority and his glory. The mighty angels accompanying him, showing his power to execute his will. He has an army of angels with him to execute judgment. And then we see in verse 8 the flaming fire, which refers to in the Old Testament as the presence of God, but also carries with it the judgment of God. And Paul makes it very clear there in verse 8, because he comes to, look there, inflict vengeance. Some people say, it's such an obstacle that God is a vengeful God. To which I say, yes, he is a vengeful God. God takes vengeance. We shouldn't ignore that truth. It says it right here. Jesus comes back to inflict vengeance. The question is, on who? And that leads us to our third point. Look there in verse 8. It's the persecutors of the church that Christ will inflict vengeance upon. Now, Paul describes two key aspects of those who persecute the church, either directly or indirectly, actively or passively. Number one, they don't know God. Number two, they don't obey the gospel of Christ. And we've got to unpack that briefly lest we misunderstand it. First, they don't know God. Their ignorance of God is not accidental. It is not circumstantial, as if they were born in another country where they never heard the gospel. No, this is willful ignorance. That's what Paul is talking about. We know this all the way through Scripture. This is Scripture's testimony of the human condition. You know these words, by their unrighteousness they suppress the what? Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols. Listen, the human condition is such that people don't know God because they don't want to know him. That's how we all start. I think it's interesting that Kevin shared this story about this dream. It's so blatantly obvious. I wonder what it means when none of the other gods answered except for Jesus. And what do the people say? Gee, we don't know. What a mystery. You do know. You just push it down. This is the condition of the human heart. It's not simply a matter of unbelief. It's a matter of suppressing the evidence. The second aspect of those persecutors of the church is that they've actually heard the gospel, but they don't obey it. It's an interesting phrase there. Obeying the gospel? I thought we just believe the gospel. We've got to understand that the good news of Jesus Christ is the proclamation of who God is and what he has done in Jesus to provide a pardon for our sin and grant us eternal life. But we must never forget that the gospel isn't simply the announcement of God's grace to be considered like one considers purchasing life insurance. Here, why don't you try Jesus? He's done this for you. No. The gospel is a divine summons. It's God saying, you come to me on these terms alone, because my son has died in your place. That is my call to you. You must obey it. To reject that summons is open rebellion. Whether you reject it passively or aggressively, it's still open rebellion. I'll give you an illustration. How many of you are employed with a boss over you? Okay. When your boss calls you into the office, you can choose to ignore him, can't you? But then you're probably going to choose to be unemployed. How much more then, when the God of the universe calls you to himself and you say, no thanks. I've got better things to do. Your son's blood to me means less to me than everything else. Both these aspects show the deeply rooted pride and arrogance of the human condition, which leads people not only to willfully ignore God and reject his call, but then to think that they can be like God and be their own standard of what is good and right and just. Here's my point. No one who persecutes the church does so with true ignorance. No one does it. They do so in pride and in deep-seated rebellion and hatred for God. And so, while we might have a hard time getting around the vengeance part, we must understand that vengeance isn't inflicted on the ignorant of God, because there are no truly ignorant of God. That is the testimony of Scripture. Vengeance is inflicted on the rebel against God, which leads us to the fourth point on persecution. The persecutors of the church will be repaid eternally. Look there in verse 9. Now, the vengeance that Paul describes here in verse 9 is utterly horrifying. Look, the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, this is the only time in the New Testament that this phrase is used, but the idea is presented all the way throughout the New Testament. It points to an ongoing state of destruction, not annihilation, but an ongoing conscious state of destruction. How do we know this? Because every time this idea comes up in the New Testament, it is contrasted with eternal life. And is eternal life a conscious state? Please say yes. Yes, it is. And so destruction here is experienced eternally. In other words, hell is eternal. When God repays, it is going to be forever. When he rewards, it is going to be forever. And it's interesting to note that at the time where Paul wrote, the popular idea among the philosophers of the day was that there was no divine judgment. And what led people 2,000 years ago to come to that conclusion? Well, the argument went like this. There is no divine judgment because it hasn't come yet. I'm sure you've heard the same argument today. Some today think the same way. Hey, there's plenty of evil in the world. There's plenty of murdered Christians in the world. And heaven seems awfully silent about it. Well, in response, Paul knows the objection. But what he's affirming here is that when divine judgment comes, when it finally is applied, no one is going to miss it. And no persecutor is going to escape it. Because when it comes with finality and everlasting consequence. Until that day, God is holding back. And we should be amazed at that, shouldn't we? 360 million of his children are being murdered, oppressed, imprisoned, raped, robbed. And he's just holding back, but not forever. Look there in the second part of verse 9. This is an interesting statement. It's a bit debatable, but I hope this will give us the picture. The destruction, Paul says, comes from or come away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So it comes from God's glory and present, or the destruction comes being away from God's presence. What's interesting here is the Greek allows for both interpretations. And I suggest to you this morning, it's actually both. Destruction comes from the presence of the Lord, and it comes away from his presence. Now, I know that might sound a little confusing, but there's two reasons for this. First, this verse is nearly a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10, verses 19, and 21, when Isaiah is talking about the day of the Lord, the final day where Christ returns to judge the idolaters. Now, flip over there because I want you to see it for yourself. It's really interesting how this language works. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, and I'll read verse 10, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21. See if you pick up on the phrase that keeps repeating. Now, obviously, it's poetic, but the picture is still prophetic. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Verse 19. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Verse 20, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver, their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and to the clefts of the cliffs from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. Of what account is he? God's glory and majesty is a terror to those who hate him. Do you follow? God's glory and majesty is the terror. God's glory and majesty is the destruction to those who hate him and remain in a state of rebellion against him. They are unbearable to them. Second, it's also away from the presence of God. Now, throughout the New Testament, we're not going to go through them all, but there's tons of images that accompany judgment out of the outer darkness, the lake of fire, the chasm between the assembly of the righteous and the unrighteous. And all of these things indicate a state of being that is shut out from the joy and the delight of God's presence. Because the presence of God is a joy and delight for those who love him. Amen? When God tends to move among us in our assembly, we have great joy and great delight because we have been reconciled to him through Christ. But for those who remain in rebellion, for those who continue to push down the truth of God, and for those who continue to reject and disobey the gospel, God's presence is horrifying. Here's what I want you to see. Regardless of whether you land either away or before on this point, don't miss the picture. This is a terrifying picture that is so awful. It should make those under persecution actually pity their persecutors. If you believe this, you will pity your persecutor. What a terrible fate. You see, the persecution you and I suffer, dear Christian, is simply temporary, but the vengeance that God takes on the persecutors of his people is eternal. The question is, well, how is that fair? It's really simple. To persecute the church is to persecute Christ by proxy. Attacking an eternal God results in an eternal punishment. And not that we are God, but Christ considers us his body. He considers us his bride. He considers us his people. And so he is absolutely justified in taking vengeance on those who persecute him by proxy. You see, it is that family that Paul is seeking to encourage here, again, with the perspective that God himself is going to repay and justice will be settled. And so we come to the final point here in these last verses, that persecution for Christ ends in our eternal glory. Look there in verse 10 to 12. Now, in contrast, the contrast that Paul paints, between the present reality of the persecuted church and the total reversal that God's going to bring on the final day is completely glaring. It jumps off the page because those who afflict the church are going to be eternally afflicted, and yet Christ is going to be glorified in his saints. So you have one group of people who are going to be rejoicing in God's revealed glory and power, and another recoiling in terror at God's glory and power. What is pretty remarkable here in verse 10 is that, notice, he is coming back to be glorified in his saints, not by his saints. And there is a difference, because what Paul is getting at here is he's not referring primarily to our praise of Christ when he returns. And I'm sure all of us are going to be praising him. Amen? A lot of singing, a lot of hallelujahs, a lot of amens, all the rest of this stuff. But that's not what he's talking about. It's being glorified in, not by. And what Paul is actually pointing to here is that Christ's glory, when Christ returns, is going to be instantly, immediately, and remarkably reflected in his people. As he says elsewhere, you and I will be transformed. And as Daniel says, you and I are going to shine like the stars in heaven. That is glorious. What a reversal from the poor lady who's being kicked around by Fulani militants on the dust to all of a sudden become a being so glorious they'll be terrified to look at her. It ends in eternal glory. In verse 11 to 12, Paul prays for them to endure to that day so that they will be glorified in Jesus. And we note here, it's all by his grace. But he prays for two things specifically, and then we'll end. First, that God would make them worthy of his calling. Now, again, we don't want to be confused. We don't make ourselves worthy. God does that by his grace. He changes our status in Jesus. The whole point of the gospel is God saving those who are unworthy, not saving people who are worthy. And so he changes our status in Christ, making us worthy. And then he transforms us over and over and over and over again, even through persecution, to be, quote unquote, made worthy. It's another way of referring to the process of our sanctification. God intends to shape us into the image of his Son. And Paul prays to that end. The second thing he prays for is that God would fulfill every resolve for good and work of faith by his power, so that Christ would be glorified in them and they in him. Now, what is amazing about this church is that they were being beaten down for Jesus, and yet the Thessalonians still desired to do good in Jesus' name. I submit to you, that's miraculous. To do good in the face of persecution is truly divinely enabled. To love your enemies, to do good to those who persecute you, to serve those who will steal from you, to be kind to those who harm you, that demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ in us. And the result of that is glory at his return, a mutual glory that as we share in his sufferings, we can be confident that we share in his glory. This is ultimately the aim of the whole Christian life. You see, Christ's glory is both our joy and our honor. We desire to see his glory, and incredibly, he desires to share it with us. And so again, as we close, Paul's intent here is to encourage the church by giving them the right perspective in their persecution being suffered for Christ. And so for whatever the Lord has in store for us in the days to come, and I don't know, I'm not pretending to prophesy here, as I've said to you before and I'll say again, I'm just reading the writing on the wall. But whatever's coming, I want us to be ensured that enduring suffering in Christ is indeed an eternal badge of honor. And we will celebrate that for eternity. And I want us to take comfort that God is going to settle accounts. Not the comfort that is vindictive, but the comfort knowing that the injustice will actually be answered by the God of the universe who is able to execute justice perfectly. He can do it better than the Canadian government. And I want us to resolve to do good, even in the face of evil, so that Christ's glory will be manifested in and through us. Now, I know there are those who are here this morning who continue in their ignorance and rebellion of Jesus, but I want you to know something. Just as we sang earlier, once your enemy, now seated at your table, you may find yourself this morning as an enemy of Jesus Christ. Here's the miraculous good news. Even though you are his enemy, he still today offers you pardon. There's a reason why you're still breathing, and it's his mercy. There's a reason why you're here hearing this message, and it's his patience with you. Don't lose that opportunity. Escape the judgment of God. I'll close with this. Today, 360 million Christians are persecuted for their faith. In Nigeria, we've already talked about women raped, murdered, and dismembered. Do you know that in China, face recognition technology is used now to control and monitor, in some cases, eradicate Christian worship? It's happening right now, guys. In India, Christian villages are being burned down by Hindu nationalists. All this and more is the reality of our brothers and sisters around the world. And should the Lord tarry, I do believe that that number will increase. And even here in Canada, after 80 churches have been burned, maybe more will come. My dear beloved, though, I don't say this to you to discourage you or to frighten you, nor do I ask you to take political action to look to the world to stand up for Christians. What I want you to look to is Jesus. Jesus, who one day is going to stand up for you and settle it all before all creation for all eternity. That is our hope. And so, while governments might turn a blind eye to us, he is not going to. Until that day comes, though, we should take these words to heart and be confident that our Lord's eye is on us. Let us be confident that the day is coming, certainly coming, where God's hand is going to be extended to grant relief to our brothers and sisters who are suffering and to repay all those who afflict them. And it's all for his glory and it's all for our joy. So I pray that these words would strengthen us in the days to come as we look forward to the return of the King. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word again to us this morning. Lord, thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul that sought to encourage a church that was faithful. Lord, we haven't experienced this yet here at Fellowship, not what the Thessalonians have experienced. But I pray, Lord, that if the day does come where this kind of persecution is something that you would will for us to endure, then I pray that we would remember your eternal word. Lord, I pray that we would take great comfort and confidence knowing that you indeed have made us worthy in Christ and that you indeed will ensure that we make it to that day where we see you face to face. You are our sanctifier. You are our anchor and our rock, our mighty fortress. And thank you, Lord, that you are our avenger. And so we look forward to the day where all accounts will be settled, and we look forward to the day where your glory will fill the earth. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.